Romans chapter 4. And today I want to go from chapter 4 verse 1 through to chapter 5 verse 11. And the title, as you'll see, is Only Through Faith, Only by Grace. Now that, of course, was what we saw in our previous study in chapter 3. But chapter 3 was, you might say, a doctrinal argument. An argument concerning the theology of how it all works, of how Christ's death saves us, how we are saved through faith. That was the doctrinal argument. Now in chapter 4, we have illustrations of that. You might say chapter 4 is an extended illustration, and it's based very largely on Abraham. Paul assumes that his readers are familiar with the story of Abraham. And I, of course, will have to make the same assumption, because we don't have time to go back and read through the whole story of Abraham and pick up all the points that Paul refers to here. But let me just refresh your mind. Abraham and Sarah, his wife, were promised that they would father a number of descendants who would grow and multiply to become a great nation. That nation would be the nation of Israel, and it, above all other nations, would be God's chosen people. So there was the promise of a people. The people would have to live somewhere, so God promised them a land. And the land was the land of Canaan, or Palestine, if you like. Now, when the promises were given to them, they didn't own any land in Canaan, and they didn't have any children. And yet they accepted those promises by faith. And God is saying this: Abraham exhibited faith. Abraham believed God, and God declared him righteous. God put him in the right with himself. God accepted Abraham because Abraham trusted God. And always the basis of salvation is faith. We don't do anything. We believe God. Now, in the doctrinal section, the specific issue that we have faith in, of course, is the death of Christ. Here in the illustration, Paul is not speaking specifically of the death of Christ. He's just giving an illustration concerning the importance of faith, the fact that it's on the basis of faith that God justifies. In this case, faith to accept God's promises concerning the people in the land. In our case, faith to accept God's promises concerning salvation through the death of Christ. Always, it's the basis of faith. Doesn't matter what we know. We're not saved on the basis of knowledge. We're saved on the basis of faith, trust in God. And so it was with Abraham. It was only after all this happened that Abraham had a covenant made with him. That is, God made a covenant with Abraham. A covenant is an agreement. A husband and wife. People go to the marriage ceremony, the bride and the bridegroom. They enter into a covenant, an agreement to be faithful to each other. And so God made a covenant with Abraham, and he took him into a relationship with himself and said, "You are my people." And the sign of the covenant was circumcision, which we have seen earlier. Now, Paul is going to look at that whole story, and he's going to ask the question, how was Abraham justified? Through his works, through the law, through circumcision? In what way was Abraham justified? And his answer, of course, is he was justified by faith. And so the first thing that he wants to point out is that justification has nothing to do with works or deeds or actions, whatever word you want to use. Of all people that the Israelites looked to, Abraham was the number one. He would be the supreme example. And so Paul, of course, goes to Abraham, and if he can show that Abraham was justified by faith, well, that really pulls the rug from under the Jews properly, because they looked upon Abraham as being their great father. And if it was so with Abraham, well, goodness me, it must be the same with everybody else. So Paul is very smart, you might say, in the illustration he has chosen. Okay, what then shall we say, verse 1, about Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? He's the number one example. Let's see what happened to him. Because, verse 2, if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. Though not before God, of course, but maybe he can boast about it to his friends and neighbours. But what does the scripture say, verse 3? It says, Abraham believed God. Abraham had faith. not Abraham did this and did that. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And you'll find that quote, in fact, in my Bible, it's in inverted commas, it's in quotes, showing that it comes from Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. Abraham believed God, and God reckoned it to him as righteousness. Now, verse 4. To one who works, his wages are not reckoned as a gift, but as his due. That's fair enough, isn't it? If I go and work for somebody through the week, at the end of the week, he gives me my pay. It's not a gift. He's not just a generous chap who's just doling out a few hundred dollars. He is paying me what I deserve. He is giving me my due. If I work, then I don't get a gift in return. I get wages. He says Abraham didn't get wages because he hadn't done anything to deserve wages. He got a gift. And you and I don't get wages from God. Our salvation is not wages paid to us. It's not a reward for something we have done. It's a gift. We don't deserve it. We've done nothing. To one who works, his wages are not reckoned as a gift, but as his due. Verse 5, to one who does not work, but trusts him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. Then he goes on to quote the example of David likewise. He says, David also was declared righteous through God's grace, not through any personal achievements. So he has a quote there in verses 6, 7 and 8, how David likewise pronounces a blessing upon the man to whom God reckons righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not reckon his sin. The grace of God. And David, of course, knew that, specifically in his sin against Bathsheba, when he could not claim anything he had done, not plead for any reward, but simply cast himself upon the mercy of God, which of course is all we can do. So salvation has nothing to do with works. Now the second thing he says, it has nothing to do with circumcision. That is, it has nothing to do with rituals, ceremonies. And that he says in verse 9 through to verse 12. This is fairly straightforward. We've looked at this subject previously in this book. But here, the point he wants to emphasize is that circumcision was given after Abraham was declared righteous. Now, the quote that we just had there, God reckoned it to him as righteousness, Abraham believed God, that is from Genesis 15. It's not until we get to Genesis 17 that we read about circumcision. It was after all this happened that God then made the covenant and gave him circumcision as the sign and seal of the covenant. But Abraham was already justified before all that happened. So justification has nothing to do with circumcision. In fact, the man whom God justified when Abraham believed God was uncircumcised. Nevertheless, he was justified. So again, Paul is emphasizing this point for the benefit of his Jewish readers. It has nothing to do with circumcision. Verse 9. Is this blessing of justification by faith pronounced only upon the circumcised or also upon the uncircumcised? Now specifically he's asking the Jews, is it only for the Jews or is it also for the Gentiles, the Greeks and the Romans and the Turks? Well, let us go and consider Abraham, he says. And then he points out that at the time of his justification, Abraham was in the same boat as the Jews, the Greeks and the Turks. In other words, he was uncircumcised. Verse 9, keep going. We say that faith was reckoned to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it reckoned to him in verse 10? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. And he received circumcision afterwards as a sign or seal of the righteousness which he already had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised. That is, he's the father of all the Gentiles who believe without being circumcised and who thus have righteousness, and likewise, verse 12, the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised in the flesh but also who follow the example of faith which our father Abraham had. So the point he's making here is he's the father of the faithful, the spiritual father, Abraham is our spiritual forebear, you might say. We are all children of Abraham in the spiritual sense. All those who are justified by faith are the spiritual descendants of Abraham. He says, whether you're a Gentile or whether you're a Jew. Verse 11, the Gentiles. Verse 12, the Jews. The same basis, he says, faith. So it has nothing to do with works. It has nothing to do with rituals such as circumcision. And in verse 13, we go on now to find that it has nothing to do with the law either. We don't get salvation through keeping rules. Abraham didn't get salvation through keeping rules. The promise to Abraham in verse 13 and his descendants that they should inherit the world, it's an interesting expression that. If you go back and read the references in Genesis, you find there are two aspects to it. He says, through you shall all nations of the world be blessed. No doubt fulfilled through Jesus Christ, the great descendant of Abraham, who brought salvation to all men everywhere, so that the whole world does receive God's blessing through Abraham. They inherit the land, and from the land they then spread out for all men everywhere to receive the salvation through Christ. So the promise of the people and the land are intertwined here. Anyway, just moving on to find the point that he's emphasizing, the promise that Abraham and his descendants should inherit the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. The law had not been given. God gave the promise, and Abraham believed it, and he was justified. At that stage, no people and no land, but yet he accepted God's promise and believed it, and on the basis of that he was declared righteous. So, verse 14, if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, because people break it. Where there is no law, there's no transgression. That is, there's no deliberate crossing of the line. If there is no speed limit, then there is no such thing as breaking the speed limit. But as soon as they say there is now a speed limit of 100 kilometers per hour on all open roads, once you exceed that, you have transgressed. Where there is no law, there is no transgression. But once the law is there, there is a transgression. And that's why it is that the law brings wrath, because the law then shows up man's sin, because he transgresses. So he says the law can't bring salvation. On the contrary, it only brings wrath. So there are the three points. It doesn't depend on works, it doesn't depend on rituals, and it doesn't depend on the law. Verse 16, it depends on faith. By God's grace, received through faith. That is why it depends on faith. In order that the promise may rest on grace. God's grace. The promise of God's grace. Only through faith, only by grace. And it's guaranteed to all his descendants. Not only to the adherents of the law, that is, not only to the Jews, but also to those who share the faith of Abraham, for he is the father of all, Jews and Gentiles, the spiritual father of all who believe. Now, according to the flesh, in verse 1, he is the father of the Jews. But according to the Spirit, he is the spiritual father, you might say, of all who have faith. If we're justified by faith, then we're justified the same way as Abraham was, and in a sense we're his spiritual children. So the point that Paul is emphasizing here is this. The Jews prided themselves that they were Abraham's children, according to the flesh, according to human descent. And Paul says, don't pride yourselves in being Abraham's physical children. The important thing is, are you Abraham's spiritual children? And you are, if you're justified by faith, whether you be Jew or Gentile. As it is written, verse 17, I have made you the father of many nations. That's an interesting quote there, because at the time that that was given, Abraham still didn't have any children. Yet, because he accepted God's promise by faith, God said it is as good as if you have already had these children. Well, it goes on to point out then that Abraham's acceptance of this promise was no mean feat, because he and Sarah were both very old. He was past the age when he could father children, and Sarah was well past the age when she could mother children. He was impotent and she was barren. There was no way that they could produce children, naturally speaking. In spite of this, Abraham still believed God. The point that Paul is emphasizing is the point of faith, not of works, because everything in the whole picture of Abraham and Sarah and the promises, everything seemed to be working against the promise being fulfilled. There seemed to be no way that Abraham and Sarah, by their own manipulations, could bring it about. And in spite of all these adverse circumstances, Abraham still believed. The point he's emphasizing is belief, not works. In fact, if you read the book of Genesis, you find how he tried on one occasion to fulfill it by works, that is, to fulfill the promise by works, through having a sexual relationship with one of the maids. Now, this was done with Sarah's approval. In fact, it was at Sarah's suggestion, so that a child could be produced in that way and then adopted, so to speak. At least it still would be Abraham's son. But God had said, no, it's through Sarah. It's through Abraham and Sarah. So that son that you produce is still not the fulfillment of my promise. It's got to be through you and Sarah. And it seemed impossible that Abraham and Sarah could produce a child. Now, the point he's saying here is that Abraham believed even when the circumstances were totally pointing in the opposite direction. So we'll read it through. Commencing at verse 17, as it is written, I have made you the father of many nations in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead. This is a reference to the dead bodies of Abraham and Sarah. Well, not physically dead, but as far as reproducing children is concerned, they were dead. They had no hope of reproducing children. They were very old. But God, he says, can bring life to the barren womb. He can call into existence the things that do not exist. Verse 18, in hope, he believed against hope. Believed against all the odds, so to speak, that he should become the father of many nations. As he had been told, so shall your descendants be. He believed the promise. Verse 19, he did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead because he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God. That might tend to be contradictory to what I said earlier. But what I said earlier about his relationship with the maid and the production of a child in that way, that happened, I think, about 13 years prior to what we're talking about now. In other words, the promise that was given to Abraham concerning his descendants was given when he first entered Canaan. And he had lived there for years. Now, I haven't got the figure in my head. I think it's more around about 20 years. And after 20 years in Canaan, he still hadn't seen the promise fulfilled. And then he was tempted to try to bring it about through his maid Hagar. And then God said, I'm sorry, Abraham, you've produced a child, yes, but it's still not the child I'm talking about. And so he had to wait further, and it was a further, I think, something like 13 years before he and Sarah actually produced the child Isaac. So it's after that initial wavering of faith, his faith returned, and he remained strong, and through the following 13 years he and Sarah maintained that faith in God. So that's why it is that he says here, he still held on. His faith didn't waver. He kept on trusting in the promise of God, verse 20, and he grew strong in his faith, and he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. And after he waited those further 13 years, fully convinced, God indeed did what he had promised. That is why his faith, in verse 22, was reckoned to him as righteousness. But the words, it was reckoned to him, were written not for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be reckoned to us who believe in him that raised the dead, Jesus our Lord. Again, a reference here to life from the dead, just a sort of parallel to what happened previously. In the case of Abraham, life from the dead body of Abraham and Sarah, came the life of Isaac. Here he says Christ died. And once again, life out of death. We exercise faith. The resurrection, again, is a miracle. We believe in it. We trust in it by faith. He was put to death for our trespasses and raised for our justification. When you read verse 25, please don't get yourself tied up in knots. I can remember myself as a young Christian getting awfully tied up over this one and thinking that he was put to death for our trespasses and then raised for our justification, as if the forgiveness part depended upon his death and the justification part depended upon his resurrection. It's understandable that people can get themselves into that sort of confusion, but we must realize that this is simply an idiomatic way of speaking. They put these two things together and they speak in this way, but we're not to be cut and dried. Later on, in fact, you're going to find that the justification does depend on his death. In fact, we've already seen it, but in a few verses time he says we're justified by his death. Here he says we're justified by his resurrection. We aren't to cut up the work of Christ into bits and pieces and say that this part we're cleansed, this other part we're made his people, this other part we're justified, this other part we're something else. When he talks about being put to death for our trespasses and raised again for our justification, he is talking in a sort of poetic way. There's a sort of thing that we see in hymns, where quite often in our hymns we have this parallel balancing of thoughts. The truth is that the two events, the death and the resurrection, jointly are responsible for both consequences. Our trespasses being forgiven and our justification with God both jointly depend upon the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is a very common way of expressing truth in a poetic form, and there are at least three cases in the book of Romans where this happens. In fact, there are probably more, but there's the first one. And as long as we can realize that it is simply a pithy way of putting a memorable truth, both events, both the death and the resurrection, are jointly responsible for both consequences, that is, for the trespasses being forgiven and for our justification. The problem of language, not a problem of theology. Well, now, since we have been justified, and that's been made clear in verse 25, since we have been justified in chapter 5, verse 1, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The enmity and the hostility removed. Reconciliation has taken place. Now we get these two ideas of justification and reconciliation. They're going to be developed now in this next section of 11 verses. Remember, the justification is the picture from the courtroom, declared righteous. Reconciliation, made friends, in contrast to being enemies. We are justified, we are reconciled. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. These are some of the present realities. We are justified, we have peace, and in verse 2, we have obtained access to this grace wherein we stand. That is, we have this free approach to God through Christ. The grace of God enables us to come freely to God, total access to the one in whom we believe. And then the future aspect here, we rejoice in our hope of sharing the glory of God. So not only are we justified, not only are we reconciled, not only do we have access, but we also have hope for the future, that one day we will share in the glory of God. We will join with Christ in the full expression of salvation and the full expression of fellowship. So that is part of a Christian's hope. And by hope, the Bible never means something that you keep your fingers crossed and hope for the best. By hope, it means our assurance, the thing which we accept by faith in the assurance that it is a certain reality. That's our hope, sharing the glory of God. More than that, verse 3, we rejoice in our sufferings. Well, you'd hardly think so at times, the way some Christians act. The least little bit of suffering and they seem to lose their confidence, or they go down in the dumps, or they moan and groan, or they stop going to church, or they, I don't know what, but they just seem to drop their bundle very quickly. And some Christians, they're up in the heights today and down in the depths tomorrow. Paul says that one of the fruits of our justification and of our reconciliation and our hope for the future is that we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that there is a good purpose to them. The sufferings produce endurance. One of the great characteristics of the Christian is that he endures. One of the things that we so badly need is perseverance, consistency, and endurance. I'm afraid that those characteristics aren't as prominent in the church now as they used to be. People seem to do things when it suits them, and they just drop off when the least little thing gets in the way. There doesn't seem to be any sense of real commitment to God, of real endurance, of real suffering, of real perseverance and self-discipline and self-denial. It's a case of do what pleases you, and if church gets in the road, well, I'm afraid church has to go out the window, because I just want to please myself. Endurance and consistency and stickability and perseverance, and those qualities seem to be diminishing in the church, largely because they're diminishing in society as a whole. Let the Christian therefore take note and persevere through hardship and suffering, knowing that these things produce endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope doesn't disappoint, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, which He has given to us. God's love, that great love that God had for us in giving Jesus Christ to die for us, the great love that saw us in our hopelessness, in our need, unable to save ourselves, and yet God came down in human form and God bore the penalty of our sin. That great love, doesn't that motivate us in some way? It's been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, he says. We've come into a relationship with God, and we are justified, and we are declared righteous, and we are reconciled, and the love of God is in our hearts. Does it motivate us, or do we just take it for granted? Well, the love of God is described very graphically in verse 6. While we were yet helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For the ungodly, mind you. Not dying for the lovable, but for the unlovely. I guess I might make some sacrifice for my wife or family or somebody I love dearly. Whether I would make the same sacrifice for somebody else that is a bit of a nuisance and a person that I don't like, or a person who is an enemy, I'm not quite so sure. But yet Christ did. God did. Christ died for the ungodly. You'd hardly die for a righteous person, says Paul. By a righteous person here, he means a person who you might say is a moralist, perhaps a bit cold and unloving. You know the person sometimes that's always very morally upright and very correct and has a great sense of personal dignity, and sometimes they don't seem to have a skerrick of passion in their bodies, that they just pursue righteousness coldly and heartlessly at times. That's what he means, I think, here when he says you'd scarcely die for a person like that, because a person like that doesn't evoke any feelings of warmth within us. One would scarcely die for a righteous, for a coldly righteous person, like the Pharisees of the New Testament. They were righteous people in a very cold, steel-like sense. You'd scarcely die for a person like that. Though perhaps you might die for a good man, the sort of person that you find a bit of quality and a bit of warmth, the person that you see as everybody admires him for his courage and for his character. Well, you might be inclined to die for a person like that. As I mentioned before, people that I hold to be good people, like my wife and my family, people that I love dearly and who I respect, and I see these people have character in my estimation anyway, and so I might die for them. I might, I'm not saying I would, but I'm saying there's more likelihood that I would die for them. We don't know how clever we are until the crunch really comes, do we? But we'd like to think that we would. We say, yes, I would die for that person. But the very cold, aloof, Malcolm Fraser type of person, I'm not quite sure that that person stirs me to sufficient warmth to think that I might die for him. That's what he's saying. But God shows his love to us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. And notice the connection between God shows his love and Christ died. No division between God and Christ, as if they're in conflict. So totally identified, so totally the Father and the Son as one, that God's love is showed in Christ's death. Jesus didn't die unwillingly. God's love is shown through Christ. Christ loved us, the Father loved us, and God shows his love when Christ died for our sins. Since therefore we are now justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Now there again is one of those parallel cases. Just look at that again, verse 9. It's similar to the type of argument we had in the last verse of chapter 4. Justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved from the wrath of God. Now you might say, oh, the blood of Christ doesn't save us from the wrath of God. It's only justified through the blood of Christ, and it's something else that saves us from the wrath of God. You see what I mean? We aren't to think like that. This is simply a pithy, poetical way of putting truth down. All the events referred to are jointly responsible for all the consequences that are referred to. We are saved from the wrath of God through the death of Christ. We are justified through the death of Christ. We are reconciled through the death of Christ. We are now justified by his blood. Much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. The much more is simply a way of emphasizing. Look, he says, if we have been saved, then, he says, we need fear nothing. We have this confidence that there will be no wrath of God poured out upon those who have been forgiven through the blood of his Son. And verse 10 says the same thing. Now, verse 10 is simply a parallel with verse 9. If while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. The death and the resurrection are jointly responsible for all the benefits of salvation: the reconciliation, the assurance of eternal life, the saving from the wrath of God. So here we have chapter 4 verse 25, chapter 5 verse 9, and chapter 5 verse 10, and there are some more to follow in later chapters, where Paul is just driving the point home, just driving it home to make us see all the benefits that accrue to us through the death and resurrection of Christ. I'd like to point out the parallel between verse 9 and verse 10, because they simply are the same thing, the same truth, expressed in two different ways. In verse 9, we are now justified by his blood. In verse 10, we are reconciled to God by his death. The blood of Christ and the death of Christ used interchangeably. Verse 9 is the illustration of justification. Verse 10 uses the illustration of reconciliation. In verse 9, the condemned are justified. In verse 10, the enemies are reconciled. Two different pictures of our salvation. In verse 9, justified by his blood. In verse 10, reconciled by his death. In verse 9, much more shall we be this and this and this. Verse 10, much more shall we be this and this and this. In verse 9, much more shall we be saved. In verse 10, much more shall we be saved. In verse 9, much more shall we be saved from the wrath of God. Verse 10, much more shall we be saved by his life, that is through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So in both verses, you have the death and the resurrection as the total work of Christ on our behalf, through which we are justified, through which we are reconciled. The guilty sinners, the ungodly, the sinners, declared righteous. The enemies, the rebels, reconciled. That is the grace of God. That's what God's grace does for us. And we receive it by faith. Verse 11, not only so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received our reconciliation. The death and resurrection of Christ guarantee complete pardon for the rebels, complete vindication for the ungodly. That is the grace of God, which is exercised for us through Jesus Christ, and we receive it as we turn to him in faith. It's only through faith, and it's all by grace.